This last week, I've been in San Antonio, Texas, teaching all the letters of Paul, 13 letters in 1 week, to a group of teaching leaders for Bible Study Fellowship. And it was a great experience again to me to go through these letters, these fantastic theological explanations of the redemptive program of God as they came through the mighty heart and mind of this great apostle. I felt afresh the impact that Paul has made upon human history by his letters. It's not surprising, I think, that 19 centuries after his death, one of the capitals of one of our 50 states is named for Paul, St. Paul, Minnesota, and one of the 5 largest cities on the face of the earth bears his name, São Paulo, Brazil, and that innumerable schools and colleges, societies, and institutions have been named for this great apostle, and he's left an impact on earth that is hardly equaled by any other name in all of history. Our lives have all been changed by the Apostle Paul in one way or another, perhaps even unconsciously as far as we're concerned. And yet this last letter that comes from his hand, 2 Timothy, finds him in a dank prison in Rome, cold, lonely, sometimes bored, but yet full of faith, confident in the Lord, without regrets for the past, looking on eagerly to the future, and aware, as he himself put it, that he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, he has kept the faith. And he is now looking on to that wonderful day when he will be with the Lord. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ as my own. We just sang that, and that's what the apostle is saying here. Now, we sense his deep loneliness in the final instructions he gives in this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, found in chapter 4, beginning now with verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. We meet many of these names in other letters of Paul. Many are familiar to us. And it's evident from this paragraph that the apostle expects Timothy to leave Ephesus now and to come to Rome to join him, and to travel not by ship across the Mediterranean, but up through the overland route, north from Ephesus, across the Hellespont into Macedonia, and taking the Ignatian Road, the great Roman highway, crossing the Greek peninsula, down to the eastern shores of the Adriatic Sea, and there another short voyage across to the heel of the boot of Italy, where he would then proceed by land across the Italian mountains to Rome. And he expects the apostle, or expects Timothy, to come quickly. This involved two water crossings, which would be difficult once winter had set in. And as we'll read in a moment, he urges him to come before winter and sets forth certain reasons for his urgent request. One of these is because Demas, who has been his companion, his fellow worker, has forsaken him. And Paul sets forth with obvious pain and heartache the reason for it. In love with this present age. Perhaps Demas came from Thessalonica. That's where he's returned to. And somehow the bright lights and the pleasures and prosperity, perhaps, of Thessalonica have lured him away from the apostles' side. Perhaps he's grown tired of poverty and of persecution and of the hardships he had to endure as a companion of Paul. And so he's turned back and, in love with the present age, has left the apostle alone. I'm sure you can read into this quite properly a lot of heartache on Paul's part. I can testify from personal experience, nothing hurts more than to see someone you love who has been walking with the Lord and bright and keen in fellowship with Him, to see the dulling and cooling of that love and see them drawn back again into the emptiness of the world and its pleasures. And this is what happened here to Demas. William Barclay, who is a great Scottish commentator, has suggested that there may be some reason to believe that Demas did return to the faith and to fellowship with the Lord. He points out that the name Demas is a nickname for Demetrius. It's the same word, only shortened to Demas, and that there are two Demetriuses which you meet in Scripture. One, you remember, was the name of the silversmith in the city of Ephesus who led the riot that threatened the apostles' life, recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts. And there is at least a slight suggestion by that he may have been converted because of that encounter. And seeing the way the Christians met this riot, perhaps maybe was changed by the grace of God and became the Demas that accompanied Paul on some of his journeys. He refers to him in the letter to Philemon as my fellow laborer. And that now his love is cooled. He has returned to the city of Thessalonica, where he perhaps originated, and has turned away from at least a forthright Christian testimony. But in the letters of John, you find another Demetrius. And John wrote somewhat later in time than Paul's letters here. And there, the Demetrius is a very admirable man, well spoken of by the church, who seems to be a very responsible and very dependable Christian. And Barclay suggests that perhaps this is the whole story of Demas, that he began as a pagan and as an idol worshiper, was converted, did accompany the apostle, turned away for a while, drifted back into the world, but eventually God reached him again, turned him around, straightened out his life, and he ended his life as a respected believer. That's highly speculated, I would add, however. Very little evidence. As far as we know, this is the last picture we have of Demas. And he stands for those heartbreaking cases who have begun well and seem to hold forth much promise of faithfulness in Christ, but drifting back into the empty pleasures and commerce of the world, seem to lose their Christian testimony, and here nothing further is heard of him. I'm sure this was a great heartbreak to the apostle, and he writes these words with a tremendous sense of loss. Crescens is mentioned as going to Galatia. We don't know anything more about Crescens, but the fact that he was sent by the apostle to these fickle and easily influenced Galatians, to whom the letter to the Galatians was written, indicates that he was probably a very trustworthy servant of Christ who could help these people in their struggles and their problems. Titus is a name we're familiar with. Another one of the letters, of the pastoral letters is written to him. And he's another whom Paul calls my own son. Very close to the apostle. He was the center and focus of attention at the great council of Jerusalem when the question arose as to whether he, a Greek, would need to be circumcised in order to live as a Christian. And he was the test case in that matter. A young man who, like Timothy, had traveled much with Paul and was regarded as a very responsible and trustworthy servant. And then he adds, "So only Luke is with me." Faithful Luke, the beloved physician, who had doubtless cared for Paul in his physical infirmities. The thorn in the flesh was probably a repetitive physical weakness that Paul suffered from continually, and doubtless Luke was of great help with his loving skill. And the fact that he's here in Rome in the last days of the apostle's life indicates something. Again, William Barclay says that it was the custom among the Romans when a prisoner was being taken to Rome for trial, who was a Roman citizen, he was permitted to take with him two slaves. And it may well be that Luke, in order to travel with Paul and to stay close to him, actually volunteered to be his slave. This is at least suggested here and would indicate why Luke stuck with him to the end. What a faithful heart he proved to be. Mark, of course, is another name familiar to all who know the New Testament. He was the young man who had gone home to mother on the first missionary journey, and the apostle was upset by it. He had forsaken them and gone back to Jerusalem because he couldn't take the hardships of the trip. And it's a tribute here to Mark that he somehow recovered himself in the apostle's eyes. Tradition tells us he went down to Egypt and there so ministered in the Christian community there. He won a position of respect. And later Paul had him come to Rome with him. He's mentioned in one of the prison epistles as being with the apostle in Rome. And here he's back in Ephesus and Paul writes to him, to Timothy, and asks him to bring Mark with you. Because, as he puts it, he is very useful in serving me. I like the way one of the modern versions translates that. He's a good man to have around the place. That's what Mark had become. It's a tribute to him that he recovered himself and a tribute to Paul that he found the grace to forgive and forget the weakness of the past and give him another chance. Tychicus is the one whom Paul sends now to replace Timothy in Ephesus and to carry on the work that Timothy had been sent there to do. He's the one who also was the bearer of the letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, so that he was well known in this area in Central Asia and would be a faithful replacement for Timothy there in the city of Ephesus. Now we get further instructions in verse 13 on. When you come, he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. It seems very likely that Paul was rearrested by the Roman authorities in the city of Troas, and that it happened so quickly and so unexpectedly that he had no time to return to the home of Carpus where he was staying and gather his belongings, and was dragged off, probably while Timothy watched on, the tears streaming down his face. For you remember, Paul speaks of, I remember your tears at our parting. And that Paul was dragged off and taken to Rome and had no time to get these very treasured belongings. And so he asked Timothy now, stop by Troas and pick up the books, the cloak, the books and the parchments. The cloak would be what we would call today a poncho, a circular garment with a hole in the middle for the head, made of very warm material that Paul would doubtless need for the cold winter time that was coming on in Rome. Already he was perhaps feeling the chill in his bones, and he longed for warmer clothes. And the books seemed to be a reference to papyrus books that were early copied out by hand, and probably could well be a reference to the early Gospels, Mark and Matthew, perhaps, circulating, that the apostle longed to have. And the parchments are most certainly copies of the Old Testament scriptures, so that the apostle is longing to be able to read all the Old Testament and to saturate his mind and heart again with the glorious Word of God. You notice how he stresses that. Above all, bring the parchments, because this would not only relieve his boredom, but also instruct his spirit and rejoice his spirit in the Word of God. It seems very likely here that since the apostle goes on to connect all this with his trouble with Alexander the coppersmith, that this is the man who probably betrayed him into the hands of the Romans. He did me great harm, Paul says. He opposed his message. And the word that's used for did me harm is a word that is frequently used in Greek for an informer, somebody who reveals information about someone. And if this is the same Alexander that's mentioned in the first letter to Timothy, in the first chapter, linked with the name Hymenaeus, of whom the apostle says, he delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. You would have a motive supplied for Alexander's deliberate attempt to hurt the apostle, retaliate against him by delivering him to the Roman authorities in an act of betrayal. And it seems likely that this is the case, that he's the one who, once rebuked by the apostle, now takes the occasion to turn him in and charge him with false activities to the Romans, and thus accomplished his arrest again. Now, Timothy is passing through there, and so he warns him to beware. Watch out for Alexander. He'll do you in if he gets a chance. But notice where the apostle puts the final settlement of the case. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. There's no urging Timothy to avenge him or to try to get even with Alexander for Paul's sake, or even any attempt on Paul's part to call down curses on his head. But he obeys his own injunction in Romans 12 and reminds himself that the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so he turns it to the Lord's hands. It's an excellent example of how to deal with those who mistreat us in life. Then we get a report on the situation that was going on in Rome. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the message fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We get a note of rather sadness here in verse 16. When the apostle was brought up for his hearing, as we would call it, the arraignment of the charges against him, he says, no one stood up for him. All forsook him. This was, of course, a very dangerous time in Rome. The Emperor Nero was noted for his vindictive character. And if anybody even appeared to be against him in any way, his assassins were all throughout the city ready to take the man's life. And there were many murders going on out of political motivations of that day. Evidently, no other Christian was ready to risk his life to stand up for Paul. And so he had to face this preliminary hearing all alone. But notice again the lack of vindictiveness. May it not be charged against them, he said. And praise for those who mistreated him by forsaking him in the hour of danger. Actually, the fact that no one stood up for him could have led to his immediate execution. Because if no voice was lifted in his defense, it would have been easy for the Roman judge to simply condemn him out of hand and have him executed immediately. But that didn't happen because, as Paul says, the Lord stood by me. This is the one whom you can always count on. Hebrews 13 tells us that he has promised us, I will never, never, ever, under any condition. There are six Greek negatives that are thrown in there all at once. I will never, no, never, under any condition, leave you nor forsake you. And the response of the writer is, what then can man do unto me? He will not fear because the Lord has promised to stand by. And here this is Paul's experience. And the presence of Jesus with him and beside him, he says, accomplished two things. It gave him strength to testify. I wish we could all have looked in on that scene and seen this doughty apostle bearing witness, giving his own story of his own conversion, just as Vic has done for us here, telling us what the Lord could do for him and has done for him. And bearing a witness and preaching the gospel in the midst of this very antagonistic, hostile situation. You see, Paul is doing what he told Timothy to do a little earlier. Preach the word in season and out of season. And faithfully set forth the truth. The Lord gave him the strength to do that. And second, he says he delivered him out of the lion's mouth. Now, some people have read that as though Paul is afraid that he's going to be thrown to the lions and devoured by the wild beasts, and especially in the Roman Colosseum. But the problem, of course, with that is the Roman Colosseum had not yet been built at this time. It only comes three or four years later that it was built. And second, this is not the death that Paul was facing. Because he was a Roman citizen, the law required that he could not be executed by being thrown to the lions. The death that he was facing was that of beheading. And he doesn't mean, therefore, that he was actually saved from the literal lion's mouth, but this is very likely a reference to Satan, who is the malevolent schemer behind all these false charges that are laid against him, and who has weakened the courage of the Christians so they dare not stand up along with the apostle. And all of this is part of the schemes of Satan to accomplish his death, perhaps, or at least to destroy his testimony. Remember how Peter warned somewhat similarly. He says, your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's still true today. Much of the problems that we run up against, these unexplainable difficulties that suddenly complicate all the things we're trying to do for the Lord, are only part of the activities of the lion who's seeking to devour our faith and destroy us and weaken our testimony for Christ. But he was delivered from the lion's mouth. And so, in this beautiful verse 18, he expresses his feeling that he's safe in the Lord's hands. Even though the next time would surely mean a sentence of death, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom." Nero may put him to death here, but that will not in any way remove him from the kingdom of heaven and the opportunity to be with the Lord. In fact, it only will open the door for him. Now we get his final greetings in this last paragraph. "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren." We've known some of these names before. Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, you remember, were the Jewish couple whom he had met in Corinth, fellow tent makers like himself, who every time they appear in Scripture have a church meeting in their home. They were there in Corinth, they had a church there. They moved with Paul to Ephesus, they had a church in their home there. They went to Rome, and in the letter to the Romans he refers to the church in their home there. And now they're back in Ephesus, evidently, and carrying on with a church in their home, undoubtedly there as well. He greets the family of Onesiphorus, who had ministered to him so refreshingly while he was a prisoner in Rome, but now apparently is still away from his family, and so he greets the family. Erastus, we learn from the letter to the Romans, was the city treasurer of Corinth. And therefore, it would make sense that he had remained there in order to carry on some of his business. "Trophimus," he says, "I left ill at Miletus." Now, this is a remarkable word, because if we can believe many of the faith healers of our day, they tell us that it's absolutely wrong for a Christian to be ill at any time. It's a lack of faith. And yet it's hard to answer the question, why then does Paul leave Trophimus ill? Especially as an apostle, he has had remarkable demonstrations of the ability to heal the sick. He's done it in the past, but here he does not. And it's very clear evidence of the fact that God does not always choose to allow his people to be well. This is one of several scriptures that must be dealt with in this idea that's so widely proposed today that Christians have no business being sick. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, and here he leaves a fellow companion ill. Trophimus, you remember, was the man who in the city of Jerusalem was accused of going with Paul into the temple and precipitated the riot that resulted in his arrest there in his first trip to Rome and imprisonment there. Then we have a mention of Eubulus, of whom we know nothing. He appears only here in the Scriptures. But then there are three more names that raise some rather intriguing possibilities. Pudens and Linus and Claudia are all Roman Christians who greet the brothers there in Ephesus. Linus is very likely the successor to the apostle, as in some sense in leadership over the Church of Rome. And Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, mentions Alinus, who is the bishop of Rome. And it's very likely to be this one here. And since his name appears between that of Pudens and Claudia, it's considered that perhaps he is the son of a couple. Pudens is a male name, Claudia is a female name, and they were the parents of this man who turns out to be the first bishop of Rome. This is also supported by a Roman historian, Tacitus, who mentions in his writings, he refers to a noble Roman named Pudens, who had married the daughter of a British king, a British princess. And the name of the king, his full name, was Tiberius Claudius Cogidubnus. And in the city of Chichester, England, a plaque was dug up some time ago that had his name on it, and the name of his son-in-law was Pudens. So that there's been some secular confirmation of this. Now, although we don't know for sure, it's very likely that he named his daughter Claudia, since his own name was Tiberius Claudius, a name for the emperor of Rome, Claudius, and that he very likely named his daughter Claudia and sent her to Rome, which was a custom of the kings who fell under the overrule of the Roman Empire, to send a family member to Rome to guarantee that the treaty of relationship would be carried out. And if we put all that together, it sounds very much as though Claudia came to Rome, met Pudens, married him there, and they became Christians. And thus we have here at the close of this letter to Timothy a tie with British Christianity from which eventually American Christianity largely came. So this brings us right up to the present time and to the end. To the end of our studies in these two letters of Paul and to the end of the apostle's life. It's intriguing to wonder whether Timothy ever made it to Rome. We have no way of knowing until we get to glory. He may have. There is some slight evidence that the apostle was not beheaded until the spring of the year 68. And this would be the fall or late summer of 67 when this letter was written. If Timothy made it to Rome before that time, he could have spent several months with his beloved teacher, and Paul would have had the comfort of his presence during those final closing months of his career. But at any rate, sometime along the line, the day came when he appeared again before Nero, was condemned to death, and shortly after was led out on the Ostian Way, and there kneeled down, placed his head on the executioner's block, the axe flashed in the sun, and Paul found himself at that great day when the Lord himself gave him the crown of glory, and along with him all from all ages and time who have come to love the appearing of Jesus. What a wonderful close to a marvelous life. How much the world owes to this mighty apostle. How much we owe to him. How he has taught us and instructed us and guided us. And I'm sure one of the first things we'll do when we get to glory is to thank Paul for his faithful ministry of which we are all debtors. The thing that he adds at the close of the letter now is of most importance. This final word to Timothy is a word to all of us. The Lord be with your spirit. That's the foundation of life. That's the basic rock upon which all else must be built. the union of our spirit with the Lord's spirit to make us a new man, a new person in Christ. And the daily supply that we need from that to encourage and strengthen and feed that union is grace. The daily grace of our Lord. And so Paul concludes, grace be with you. And we can pass that on and to all of us. Grace be with you in these pressure-filled times when we, like Timothy, are called to keep the faith in dark days and to stand for the truth against the pressures of life. Let's bow together now. Stand together and bow in prayer. Lord, we feel the challenge to our own hearts to be dedicated, responsible men and women, trustworthy, who, not in love with the present world, will not turn back from the things of Christ, but remain faithful to the end, testifying to the grace of God, sustaining and keeping us through the pressures of life. Thank you for these wonderful letters that encourage us to this end. Until the day dawn and every shadow flee away, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.